Hey everybody, welcome. Those of you who were on spring break, got to get away, welcome back. We saved the last snow of the spring for you so we could all enjoy it together, but welcome. Welcome all campuses and venues. Welcome those of you who are tuning in. Next week is Easter weekend, and because it's late in the month, we expect our entire church family to gather together for Easter, along with a bunch of guests, which means that every campus will probably be packed. And so I just want to tell you, at the Hudson campus, we have these five services, two on Saturday, three on Sunday. And every time we all have a service, we'll have a service in the sanctuary and in East Hall. But if you want to avoid the possibility of being in overflow, then I would recommend coming Saturday night or first service on Sunday. If you have guests, then bring them whenever it's best for them. But if you don't have guests with you, then I would just consider coming Saturday or first service Sunday, all right? It's going to be a great, great week. And then the next weekend, we have Vince and Joe Vitale, who are part of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and they will be with us that weekend. They'll be speaking at our weekend services. And then Sunday night, we're going to have Vince Vitale speak on the topic of the problem of suffering. And he co-wrote a book with Ravi Zacharias on that subject and does just an excellent job with that. And then his wife, Jo, is going to speak on the topic, is God a moral monster? Racism, sexism, and genocide in the Old Testament, she does a fantastic job with that. So if you have questions about any of those, or you have friends who have questions about those topics, bring them. That's a week from Easter on Sunday night, all right? It's going to be a great few weeks. All right, we have a theme for this year, and our theme is Thy Kingdom Come. We're taking that theme from the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught us to pray, saying, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And all through this year, we're talking about the kingdom of God. And this Easter series, which started several weeks ago, we're calling The King and His Cross. The King and His Cross. This begins the highest and holiest week of the Christian calendar. And these events that happen are not just the most important events in Jesus' life, they're the most important events in human history. It begins with what we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, where Jesus declares himself as the true king as he rides into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that results in him being abandoned by everyone, and everyone flees from him. We talked about that last week. Thursday night, Jesus gathers with his disciples in the upper room to share the Last Supper with them. Then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Judas Iscariot leads people to him and completes the betrayal. And Jesus is arrested probably in the wee hours of Friday morning, the pre-dawn hours of Friday. I'm calling this message simply, The King Dies. The King Dies. And then next week, Easter, I think I'm going to call that message, Long Live the King. All right? But this is The King Dies. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 27, and I'm going to read our passage for today. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to read verses 45 through 54. This is what it says. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Okay, this is God's word. I've divided this into three parts: the scream, the psalm, and the exchange. The scream, the psalm, and the exchange. First, the scream. Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' One of them went and ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. And the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Seems like every time at Easter, around this time of year, I tell you the same thing. That one of the things that makes Christianity different than all the other major religions is that Christianity is not based on the teaching of our founder. I mean, it is and it isn't. But it's not like Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. Those religions are based completely on the teaching of the founder, which means that you can't prove it or disprove it. You can only agree or disagree with Buddhism. You can only agree or disagree with Hinduism. But Christianity is based on a historical event, on the physical death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the cornerstone, which is why Christianity, more than any other religion, can be proved or disproved, which is also why, right about this time of year, there's going to be an article that comes out about finding the bones of Jesus or something like that, because everyone knows if you can take away the cornerstone, the faith of Christianity crumbles. Even Paul the Apostle said, if Jesus Christ was not resurrected, then our faith is worthless. And we of all people are most to be pitied. So one of the things that I always remind you of is that there are only two options with when you read the gospel story of the resurrection. Either it's true or someone made it up. Those are your only two options. Either it's true or someone made it up. So I always encourage you, when you're reading the gospel story or when you're listening to somebody like me, you should be asking the question, is this the way I would make up a story if I was going to make it up? Or does this sound like something no one would make up? Does it sound true? And here's the first question about the scream. If you were making up the story, is that what you'd have Jesus scream as he was dying? Would you have your hero scream, my God, why have you forsaken me?" William Wallace in Braveheart is being tortured to death, and he's stretched out, right? And he's being disemboweled, and he fills his lungs with one last gasp, and then he screams a word as his last word. Anybody remember that word? Freedom! Right? I don't know if William Wallace actually did that, but that's the way you make up a story, right? You don't have your hero scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? It sounds like they absolutely and utterly broke Jesus, like he had lost his faith. So why does Jesus cry out like that? Why the scream? Something cosmic was going on. Let me explain what I mean. First, why does Jesus address God the way he addresses him? He says, my God. Why not Almighty God or God have mercy? Something like that. Why my God? If I'm talking, I have two daughters. If I'm talking to you and I am mentioning one of my daughters, I might say my Becca or my Rachel, to differentiate them from any other Becca or Rachel you might know. But if I'm talking to them directly, and I say to my daughter, my Becca, or my Rachel, my Rachel. You can feel the intensity of the affection. When Jesus cries out, my God, my God, he is crying out to the one who he has loved and who has loved him from time before time. There are three types of pain that a human being can experience. There's physical pain. If you have ever seen the Passion of the Christ, then you have seen the physical pain that Jesus endured as he was scourged. Somebody gave me this. This is an actual flagellum. It's a Roman weapon, and they built it to scale. And this is actually what it would look like. And you can tell it's a weapon that's not supposed to, you're not supposed to hit somebody's back and it slide off like a regular whip. This has pieces of metal, and it would have pieces of bone. And it was designed so that when you hit somebody's back, all these things stick in their back. And then you'd grab it with both hands and you would pull it down their back. And it would be like almost like plowing their back like a farmer plows a field. And it was designed to inflict maximum tissue damage to a person's body. And when you see the Passion of the Christ and you watch the physical pain, it almost turns your stomach. It's the physical pain that Jesus endured on the cross. But there's another kind of pain that human beings can experience. And for many of us, the idea of emotional pain is sometimes at least as bad as physical pain. In fact, for some of us who have been through emotional pain, if you had your choice between experiencing intense physical pain or intense emotional pain, you'd pick physical pain. Jesus went through intense physical pain and emotional pain. And when you read the Gospels, when he goes through those things, he doesn't make a sound. He doesn't scream out, my back, my back. He doesn't yell when Judas betrays him or when everyone flees from him. But there's a third type of pain a human being is capable of feeling, and that's spiritual pain. And when Jesus felt spiritual pain, that's what made him scream. He screamed out, my God, my God. Now, for most of us, we understand physical pain. We can even understand emotional pain. But when I talk about spiritual pain being so intense that it's worse than both of those, most of us have a hard time wrapping our heads around that. And the reason is because we are like spiritual lepers. Leprosy is an interesting disease. It's also called Hansen's disease. Leprosy is an inability of your body to feel pain. So you don't know when you're inflicting damage on your body. I think we're like spiritual lepers because we've lost the ability to feel the pain we should feel spiritually. So we don't know when we're inflicting damage on our souls. We feel a twinge of guilt when it ought to burn like fire. But every sensor in Jesus' spirit was wide open and healthy. So when he felt that pain on the cross, it made him scream. Tim Keller says that what Jesus experienced that moment on the cross was hell. That's what Tim Keller says. He says that he likens God to the sun, where the sun warms us and makes life possible for everyone, whether you can see the sun or not see the sun. He says God makes it possible. If the sun ever goes out, the possibility of life on this planet is zero. It will cease to exist. What Keller said is, atheists are like people who live in caves, who've never seen the sun, and so they deny the existence of the sun, but the sun is what keeps them warm and alive. And if the sun ever ceased to exist, then they would not be able to live. And what he says is what Jesus experienced on the cross was he was being moved to like the dark side of the universe, and for the first time, he could no longer feel the presence of God. He could no longer feel the love of God. And what he experienced was absolute aloneness and absolute freezing cold spiritually, and it made him scream. That's the scream. Now we move to the psalm, because what's interesting is that that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not just a scream, it's the beginning of a psalm in the Old Testament. And the psalm is Psalm 22, and it's a very strange psalm. And let me read the first part of Psalm 22 for you. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Skip to verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Skip to verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Okay, let me stop there. Scholars agree that's a description of a man being executed. And he's being executed in a particular way. He is being surrounded by people who are mocking him. He is stretched out, and his hands and his feet are pierced, and he's been stripped naked because the people below him are gambling for his clothing. Right? Jewish scholars are confounded by this psalm because it's a psalm of David, and they know that David never experienced this. David never experienced this kind of treatment or this kind of execution. And the question, and if it's not about David, then who is it about? Who was executed in a way where people were surrounding him, mocking him, saying, if God is so pleased with you, why doesn't he save you? Who was executed in a way where his hands and his feet were pierced and people gambled for his clothing? And then it goes on, but it gets stranger at the end of the psalm, beginning at verse 23. This is the way the psalm ends. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Now listen to this. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. All right? Verse 23 says, because of this execution, people should worship. And it's not worship God because a wicked person was executed, which you can find in other psalms where justice was done. But what the call is, worship God because this one who was executed was righteous. And then verses 27 and following says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you because of this execution. And at the end it says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Okay, question. When was someone ever executed where people were mocking him, where his hands and his feet were pierced, and where people cast lots for his clothing, and then his execution caused people all over the world to look to turn to God and say, because of that execution, I am turning toward God and I will worship him? Where is it that from the ends of the earth, praise goes to God because of this execution? Christians all over the world look at the cross, at the execution of Jesus, as the greatest thing that ever happened. No other religion even remotely looks at the death of their founder with the affection and the meaning that we do. Even if you're an atheist, you have to look at this and go, okay, there is only one person in the history of the world, who was executed, considered righteous, and then the result of that was that people all over the world worship him. This Friday, people all over the world will call it Good Friday and will go somewhere to worship him, and we call it Good Friday because that is the day Jesus' hands and his feet were pierced and people mocked him and he died for you and for me. Oh, and that last part, the last phrase where it says that he has done it, that can be translated, it is finished, which is what John, the disciple, said were Jesus' last words in the Gospel of John as he hung on the cross, and he said, it has been accomplished, it is finished, I've done it. All right? So, you got the scream, you got the psalm, and then finally, the exchange. And the exchange is this, back to chapter 27 of Matthew. It starts in verse 51, it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. All right. That's four verses, and there are three like vignettes in those verses. And you have to ask the question again, is this the way you would make up the story? Because it doesn't give us near enough information about either any of these stories. Like it starts out, one verse, temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Doesn't give us any backstory about the temple curtain being important that separates the holy place from the holy of holies and God's presence. Nothing like that. We don't know after it split. We don't know if people sewed it back up, if they held it together with safety pins. We don't have any other information about this story. One verse, bang, temple curtain torn from top to bottom. The next two verses, he says, people came out of tombs, walked around Jerusalem, visited with family, and that's it. All right, so you have kind of an image of the walking dead, and you're kind of going, I have all kinds of questions about, did they have dinner and then go back to their tombs like they were going back to bed and just crawl back in themselves? What happened? Why did it happen, right? And there's no information, just those two verses, bang. And the last thing is, out of all the people who could have spoken at the death of Jesus, said something meaningful, John was there. Mary Magdalene was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. You have the centurion, this career soldier who is the head of the execution detail, who looks up at Jesus' limp body and says, truly, this was the Son of God. So, why these three stories? What's the underlying truth that holds these together? Why is this included right at this critical time? Right, this is why. I don't know if I'd like to think I saw this first in some adventure movie like Indiana Jones or National Treasure or something like that, but I think I saw it on Scooby-Doo. It might have been Batman, the TV series, but you know how there's a time when the heroes are in the lair kind of the enemy, and they're trying to figure out something, and they move a book, like they pull a book out, or they push a rock, and when they do, the entire thing they're standing on begins to rotate, right? And it goes, and all of a sudden, the people who are on this side are now looking this way, and the people who are on this side are now looking this way, all right? I was going to call this point the rotating platform, but I stayed with the exchange, because what happens here is that Jesus' reality becomes our reality, and our reality becomes Jesus' reality. And this is what I mean. So Jesus, as he breathes his last, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus loses access to God, where he has always had access to God, his presence, his love, and his power. Jesus moves off of that, and the moment he does, the temple curtain is torn in two because those who had never had access to God now get access to God's power and his love and his presence. What was Jesus' reality became our reality. Our reality became Jesus' reality. Jesus breathes his last and he dies. And the moment he dies, people who are dead come alive. Because Jesus' reality becomes their reality. Their reality becomes Jesus' reality. The moment Jesus' eyes were closed and he was plunged into darkness, the centurion suddenly looks at Jesus and he sees who Jesus is and who God is. And he says, truly, this is the Son of God. Listen, this is what I want you to get. If you have ever had access to God at all, if he has ever heard a single one of your prayers, if you've ever felt his love, the only reason you've ever felt that is because Jesus turned this way, and so you could turn this way. Because Jesus, his reality became your reality became his reality. If you have any spiritual life in you, if you have a love for God, the only reason you do is because Jesus experienced death so you could experience life. If you have ever opened your eyes and seen any truth, any deep spiritual truth about what God says about you, about what God says about himself, it's because Jesus was plunged into darkness so you could finally see. That's the power of the king. And the power when the king died, his reality became yours. And your reality became his. It was a scream that went to a psalm, that went to what we call the great exchange, the gospel, the good news, that you have a Savior who died for you so that you could live. So great is his power. Thy kingdom come. This weekend, after every service, or at the end of every service this weekend, we're going to have a baptism. And I love that because baptism, out of all the things we do, symbolizes that great exchange. You're going to hear people tell their story of how at one time they were separated from God and then something happened and they ended up being connected and reconciled to God through Jesus because his reality became theirs and their reality became his. We will take people down into this water. We will plunge them down into the water, but we don't leave them there. We pull them back up. When we plunge them down, it's to identify with what Jesus went through, that Jesus went into the depths. And when we bring them back up, it's because Jesus has given them new life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is one of the greatest all-time verses, right? Which is, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things become new. So as I pray, I'm going to have the people who are being baptized will come up, and then after I finish prayer, then their stories are going to come up on the screens. Watch their stories and worship the God who loves you, the King who died for you. All right? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thanks for being our King who would go through what none of us would want to go through. That you exchanged places with us where your reality became our reality. We have access to God because of you. We have life because you were willing to die. And our eyes are open because your eyes were closed. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for these who are being baptized. I pray that it will bring you glory and great pleasure for what you've done for them and in them. We pray this in your blessed name. Amen.